Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for joining us as we continue teaching God's people God's Word. Don begins a new message today, so without further delay, let's join him right now in the Truth Pulpit.
We're going to continue our series on how to know that Jesus is Lord. And we have had, I think, five messages on that, and the first four were devoted to simply seeing how often the Scriptures premise the Lordship and the deity of Christ based on what the law and the prophets said were going to take place in the future, going back 3,500 years from our day to the writings of Moses, and then through the prophets, we saw how again and again Jesus and the apostles premised their argument about his lordship in the context of Old Testament revelation. And that was just a general statement that was their method. They pointed back to the Old Testament to show the truth of what they were saying now that Christ had come. Then last Tuesday, we looked at some of the content of what the prophets said and what Moses said, details about the life of Christ that were predicted in advance. And that brings us to tonight, where we see we're going to consider what Scripture says about the death of Christ and the prophecies of Christ that were made long before he came. Now, before we get to those specific prophecies, I want to set a context as we discuss the death of Christ, because there's something very critical for us to remember and to keep in mind. Jesus' death had a particular significance. His death is the centerpiece of biblical Christianity. Paul said that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, and his death is foolish preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but it is the power of God. And at the center of the lordship of Christ is the cross of Christ. And at the cross of Christ is the significance of his death. And I just want to kind of lay this overview to it so that we don't lose sight of the significance of the reason that Jesus died. Scripture is filled with explanations of that that point to this very fact. His death was not simply an example of God's love. It shows and displays God's love, but that is not the primary significance of it. Jesus was not simply dying as a martyr to inspire us to fulfill all that we can do with our lives and things of that human nature. No, Jesus' death was a ransom paid to God on behalf of his people to deliver them from their sins. He was paying a penalty. It was a penal death that he died. He was doing it on behalf of his people. It was a substitutionary death that he died. He died as a substitute for his people, paying the penalty of their sins so that the wrath of God would be turned away from them. And any explanation of Christianity that does not include a clear, ringing statement of the wrath of God is not biblical Christianity. Any statement of Christianity that avoids the penal, substitutionary nature of his death is not biblical Christianity. Christianity is not a self-improvement message. It's not simply designed to help you have a better life here on earth. That's not the point of Christianity at all. Christianity is not instruction to you on how to be a better moral person in order that you can attain your own spiritual salvation. It is certainly not a political message that is designed to address the needs of America in the 21st century, although there are implications for politics by Christianity, but it's secondary. The primary direction of Christianity is individual salvation from sin based on the atoning substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Scripture describes it as a ransom that was paid for the people of God. A price was paid so that the people of God could be delivered from Satan, from sin, from self, from death, from hell. And it's only as you grasp the significance of that substitutionary work of Christ that you enter into the unique aspect of Christianity. And it is only that understanding of the atonement, of the price paid for your salvation, that you will ever really love Christ as he ought to be loved. If you think Christianity is about, you know, some kind of moral exhortation to make you a better person, then you're going to be filled with pride over yourself rather than love and humility before the cross of Christ. Scripture says this too many times to miss it. And yet, and I want to take you through, I'll just quote a few different passages for you to support what I just said. And yet, this is the very heart of things that is often suppressed and hidden out of shame over the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But when you talk to people and tell them that you're under the wrath of God for your sin, you're responsible to God for your sin, you're not basically a good person. Scripture says that you are a rebel against God and no one is righteous, not even one. Those kinds of things do not endear you to the general population. And so it's easy to shave the corners off of that, to hide that, to suppress it, to put it backstage, and maybe pull it out once in a great while. But you know, if that's what you do to draw people together, you're really wasting everybody's time. More than wasting everybody's time, you're doing a positive evil in suppressing the clarity that the gospel requires, so that people know what God says and what God thinks about them and their guilty souls. You know, there have been people that have said, rightly so, that sometimes the gospel is not even preached clearly enough for the non-elect to reject it. How do you know what you're rejecting if it's not set forth before you plainly? Well, Scripture, when you read Scripture, you don't have that problem. Scripture is filled with explanations about the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in Matthew 20, we read this. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The purpose of his death was that he would give it as a ransom that would deliver his people from sin, Satan, and damnation. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that Christ obtained the church with his own blood. He purchased it with the shedding of his own blood. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we read that you were bought with a price. In Galatians chapter 3, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see the substitutionary aspects of it? You see the price being paid? You see the penalty aspect, the penal aspects of it? In Titus 2, verse 14, we read that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ purchased us on the cross. Christ paid the price necessary for our salvation on the cross. That is the significance of his death. And any lesser explanation is not a presentation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament predicting the death of Christ. What we've done here is just give a preview of the significance of that death. It's not just that certain facts were presented in advance. It's that there was an entire purpose of redemption being worked out from the eternal counsels of God. Now, this death, in other words, that the prophets predicted, had as its goal redemption of a people for Christ. One writer said this, and I make an extended quote from it. It's one of my favorite authors, a man named Lorraine Bettner. In his book on the Atonement, he said this. He said, "No person can understand the purpose and meaning of the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ until he grasps this central truth, that Jesus came into the world to give himself a ransom for others. The inability of man to redeem himself turns precisely on his inability to pay the price which the commission of sin has made mandatory. Christ, and Christ alone, was able to pay the price which frees his people from the curse of sin." You see, because you and I are guilty of sin, we cannot redeem ourselves from our own condemnation before God. We cannot erase the stain of our own guilt. We do not have that power. We do not have that ability. Scripture says we don't even have the desire to do that. If it really means giving up our cherished sins as an unbeliever, no, it takes a powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Through the proclaimed gospel, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, the word of Christ is that Christ died to give his life as a ransom for many. That God raised him from the dead in a powerful supernatural affirmation of his death, that the sacrifice had been accepted. All of this being a fulfillment of the Old Testament pattern and shadows of animal sacrifices being made in substitution for the life of the sinner who presented them. This is basic Christianity, beloved. We're not giving advanced theology here. This is central to the gospel. And so, to the extent that perhaps we come with different ideas of Christianity, we need to let the Word of God shape us, change our thinking, and give us a higher, deeper, broader, eternal perspective on the death of Christ. Christianity collapses without the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, because it is so central to the gospel, so central to the eternal plan of God, God prepared the way for the death of Christ by things that were said in advance by the prophets over a course of centuries. And with all of that set in mind, and let me just go to one other passage. Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I might expand on this on Sunday, depending on what I think after tonight's message. But remember, the whole series that we're looking at here is how to know that Jesus is Lord. How to know that Jesus is Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, you see the death of Christ placed at the center of that knowledge. And so that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, verse 5. And now verse 6. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There it is. Death on a cross. Now, what was the outworking? What was the result of his death on the cross and his resurrection? Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We look at the death of Christ and we understand its redemptive significance. We look at the person of Christ and see that he is God incarnate who left heaven to come to earth, humbled himself in that way, humbled himself by going to death, even death on a cross, so that the lordship of Christ was manifested in the glory of the cross. It was manifested in a great humility that is utterly contrary to human wisdom. If you and I, in our unredeemed state, were to draw up a plan that would manifest that someone was Lord of the universe, none of us would have drawn up something that would have a man hanging, exposed to all of the world, in utter shame and defeat at the cross as Jesus Christ did. None of us would draw up that plan. No one would make that up, because we have human concepts of authority and regality that talk about lordship and strength and power and position being manifested. Take, for example, the coronation of the King of England. That's the human perspective on power and glory. What Christ did, and isn't it so wonderfully providential that that's so fresh in human history that I could allude to it at a time like this? I love the providence of God in preaching. Nothing like it in the world. Nothing like it in the universe. You look at the coronation of King Charles and all of the human glory that was attached to that to manifest that he is now king. Fair enough. That's the way the world does it. What you and I need to understand, as the wisdom of the world is folly to God and the wisdom of God is folly to the world, and what God in his wisdom, which is folly as measured by human wisdom, what God did in his wisdom is that he manifested the lordship of Jesus Christ in a crucifixion. The most shameful method of execution that the world has ever known. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in having done that, God exalted him and made known his glory, the glory of Christ, and made known the wisdom of God. If you want to know that Jesus is Lord, beloved, you look at what the Old Testament says in preparation for it, and you make a beeline to the cross, and the cross shows forth his lordship as nothing else does. It was there at the cross that he paid for the salvation of his people. It was there at the cross that he defeated Satan and the demonic hosts. It was there at the cross that he overcame sin. It was there at the cross in his death that he defeated death itself. And the lordship of Christ manifested in a way that human minds would never conceive. Now, that's all pretty glorious. That's all pretty remarkable. This is all wonderful truth from the Word of God. And it's even more wonderful in the glory and the manifold majesty of it is multiplied even more when you see that this was the outworking of the plan of God from the very beginning. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2 as we now move into the substance of our message titled Jesus, a Death Predicted. Jesus, a Death Predicted. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read this. With all of that background of the redemptive significance and the glory of God manifested in the cross of Christ, now we look at Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He appeals to contemporary history that the men of the first century could not deny. Everybody knew these things to be true because they were conducted in public, in close quarters, where hundreds and thousands of people even witnessed these miracles that he did that distinguished him from everyone else and vindicated his claim to be deity, to be God in human flesh. His works attested to him, Peter says there in verse 22. Verse 23, this Jesus, and here's the point for tonight, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan of God from the beginning. It's not that Jesus went to the cross because he was rejected by Israel. His offer of the kingdom was rejected. And then we had to go to plan B when they didn't immediately receive him as the Messiah. No, that's bad theology. The plan of God from the beginning was that Christ would be crucified. This was the definite plan. It was his foreknowledge. That Jesus, in that plan, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified your own Messiah. You crucified the Lord of glory. You had God in your hands, and look what you did with him. Now, we in our day and age would say, yeah, those rotten Romans, those rotten Jews, look what they did in the first century. But, beloved, there's something really important that you need to understand when we think about who is accountable and responsible for the death of Christ. In light of what we've said about the point being that he was redeeming his people from the sins, you maybe never thought about it this way. But you and I, who are his people, who were redeemed by his shed blood, you and I bear greater responsibility for the death of Christ than those first century Romans and Jews did. Because it was for our sins that he suffered. It was our sins that needed to be erased and paid for. It was our lack of righteousness that required a substitute righteousness, a representative to appear for us. And yes, the people of Israel and the first century Romans bear their own unique responsibility for acting according to their wicked motives, which God used to carry out his eternal plan. But let none of us look down on them as if we were somehow removed from responsibility for the death of Christ. Our sins put him there. Your sins and mine put him there on the cross. And because we were guilty, our guilt needed to be removed. Our guilt needed to be forgiven. Therefore, the greater responsibility for the death of Christ belongs to his people who committed the sins that required their redemption. Kind of humbling, isn't it? A lot to take in, isn't it? Well, beloved, let me just say, you know, as these things kind of sink into your heart, into your thinking, to just recognize a really significant reality about it, that there is this, that as we approach the cross, as we approach the death of Christ, we're approaching something with a deep, profound significance that fills our minds and humbles our hearts, and is something that is not meant to just be, you know, a matter lightly regarded. As we contemplate the death of Christ, we are contemplating the centerpiece of human history, the centerpiece of the plan of God, that for which the redeemed will sing his praises throughout all of eternity. And so we should expect, in light of the cosmic significance of his death, as we've seen, both on a grand eternal scale by the power and plan of God, as well as the profound importance, the immeasurable, infinite, incalculable importance that it is for our own souls, we should expect to find something that is much bigger than we are. And that is what we find when we study the death of Christ. In God's plan, he sent prophets to prepare the way for our Lord. Last time, as we said, we saw the prophecies about his life. Now we're going to see what the prophets said in part about the death of Jesus. And one writer said this about the prophetic significance of the death of Christ. He said, and I quote, this is an amazing statistic, "No fewer than 29 prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in the 24 hours leading up to his death." There was a prophetic climax taking place as Christ went to the cross. And all of the things that we saw in his life that were being fulfilled in his, as he entered into Jerusalem, as he was betrayed by Judas, as he was born in Bethlehem, as he was pierced, you know, all of those things coming together in his public ministry, in his birth and public ministry, there's just a rapid progression and acceleration as it moves to the climax at the cross. A climax that was attested to God in many different ways. When you think about it, climaxed by the supernatural darkness that came upon the world for 3 hours as he bore our sins, climaxed by earthquakes and supernatural wonders, climaxed by the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom and opening up the way to the Holy of Holies that had been so carefully guarded before that. You know, can we help but think? Can we help but feel that maybe we haven't given the due regard to the death of Christ that it's really due, even as mature believers? That we haven't really stopped and dwelt on the significance as it deserves? I think it's possible. I think it's true. Because there's no exhausting the significance of this. The prophets knew that as God worked through them and laid the groundwork for his death and resurrection. I want to take you through 4 points here quickly this evening. Quickly on my clock is always a relative term, I know. But first of all, I want to look at the death of Christ predicted. The death of Christ predicted. And we're going to accelerate now and just kind of go through these things in a hurried way, just to give the overview, the vista, big picture, 30,000 foot satellite view look at things, although satellites, I guess, fly at higher than 30,000 feet. But first of all, we see that the prophets predicted that Jesus would be executed with common criminals. He would be executed with common criminals. We're going to look at just 4 prophecies about his death. And the first one that we're looking at is that Jesus would be executed with common criminals. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 12. As Isaiah makes this great prophecy of Christ 700 years before his incarnation, that great chapter ends in verse 12 with this. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That's what I want you to see here. He was numbered with transgressors. He was accounted as one of the criminals. He was not viewed for the unique status that was really his. He was put to death with common thieves. That's what Scripture said would happen. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus would be executed with common criminals. Secondly, another aspect of his death that Scripture foretold was that Jesus would be pierced. He would be pierced in his body. And I want to take you to two different texts for that. Turn to Psalm 34 with me, if you would. Psalm 34. And we'll kind of take these two together. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. You could take a more global view of the sufferings of Christ in his earthly life by including verse 19 here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. If you think about who was, let me ask this question. Who was the most righteous one of them all? Who was the epitome, the incarnation of righteousness? Was it not Christ our Lord? Were not his afflictions many on earth? No place to lay his head? Mocked, despised, spat upon, a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, in addition to the cross itself and everything else we read about his righteous soul being afflicted and tempted during his earthly life. So many afflictions of that righteous one. And where is he now? Exalted to the right hand of God, one day to return and come again to earth in glory. All of those afflictions, the Lord delivered Christ out of all of them. Decisively, triumphantly.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, my friend, thank you for joining us for yet another podcast from the Truth Pulpit. And we wanted to let you know that in addition to these audio resources that you are enjoying, that there are also written resources from my ministry. The Lord has given us opportunity to put some of the things that I've taught over the years in print. And I have one book in particular that I would want to call your attention to. It's the most popular book that I've published so far, called Trusting God in Trying Times. It's a book born out of deep personal sorrow and is brought into context, you might say, through the Word of God, how to trust God when you are going through the deepest valleys and the most sorrowful things in life. How do you trust God through those times when you can't see your way forward? I've been there, my friend. And the book, Trusting God in Trying Times, speaks to that spiritual experience in the life of the believer. You can find all of my books at thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Just click on the link there. You'll find links to different books, and you will find that they take you to an easy place to purchase them for your reading enjoyment. So thank you once again for joining us on The Truth Pulpit. We'll see you next time as we continue to study God's Word together.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.